Scripture reading for this evening, hour's worship service, we can find in the Gospel according to John. We turn to the 5th chapter this evening, begin reading at verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. John 5, beginning at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bear witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye have sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not heard his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, and ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. In the early church, dear congregation, particularly in the first century, the Roman Empire, with Caesar as its leader, governed the land. And history tells us, as a test of their loyalty, the officials and soldiers, they would approach the citizens and reportedly hold a sword to their throat and ask this question: Christos Kyrios or Caesar Kyrios? Is Christ Lord or is Caesar Lord? And if the people said, Caesar is Lord, the people were free to go and worship the God whom they chose to worship. But if they confessed that Christ was Lord, they lost their life, sometimes immediately. History books tell us that sometimes the soldiers would run the sword through them right upon that confession. Or sometimes they would bring them in, they would be tried, they would be burned at the stake or pulled apart or drowned or some other type of bitter and cruel persecution they had to go through. Now, thankfully, this does not happen in our land in such a raw and uncivilized way. Though, of course, we do know there is persecution more in a quiet way in our land, and in other lands there is more blatant and open persecution. But thankfully, this doesn't quite happen the same way here in North America. But if someone asked you and me this evening hour, who's Lord? Is Jesus Christ Lord? What would our answer be? Is he king? Is he supreme ruler? Does he have absolute, ultimate authority, as we heard this morning? Christos Kyrios, is Christ Lord? Is he the Lord of your life? What, dear congregation, would be your answer? I want you to keep that question at the back or the front of your mind as we go through this passage this evening. And continue to ask yourself, indeed, is Jesus Christ Lord? Well, as we continue to make our way with God's help through the Gospel according to John, we see in this passage that we read together, John chapter 5, 17 through the end, Jesus Christ establishing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he indeed is Lord, that he is divine. And I pray that tonight, as we make our way through this passage, that we may stay focused, as some of it is a little challenging, maybe even for our young people, but that we may stay focused and that we may not only acknowledge factually and actually and with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that we may embrace that truth with the hands and the arms of faith, and that our hearts would say in truth, yes, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said, as he was indeed bringing this passage and speaking this passage, that he did so that people would be saved. In verse 34, and I pray that those indeed who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a saving relationship with him may indeed be evangelized tonight and be saved, and those who do love the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved already, indeed may be more committed to this Lord, this divine Lord of life. And so, as we have our Bibles open in front of us, our theme is very simply tonight, Christ is Lord. And with God's help, just two thoughts. First, we'll see in verses 17 through 30 that he is equal to the Father, and then in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, that there is a fourfold witness that Christ lays before the Pharisees and us, that he indeed is Lord as well. So Christ is Lord, equal to the Father, and a fourfold witness to that very truth. You recall in our last message, dear congregation, we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been traveling around Galilee, differing places, and then he came to Jerusalem. He entered into the sheep gate, we saw at the beginning of John chapter 5, and he came to a pool of Bethesda, and he mercifully, powerfully, graciously heals this man who had an infirmity for some 38 years. We are told that he was lame and that God in the person of Jesus Christ, he raises him physically and he causes him to walk and he allows him to take up his bed and to walk on the Sabbath day. And we have seen as well, as we find bits and pieces throughout, that Jesus Christ was not only doing something physical there to the man, but that he was also touching his heart and his soul. He was raising him up to spiritual life, because the man confesses indeed who Jesus was, and he comes to grow in the understanding of the person and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ after he had raised him and healed him. And so we saw, as you recall, indeed how that physical healing also was a picture, a very clear picture, of how the Lord, in his mercy, heals spiritually lame sinners, and he causes us to walk, and he makes our ankle bones, as it were, rejoice and to walk in his ways. And you recall that all that happened on the Jews' Sabbath day. And as this unfolded, the Jews, who are not mentioned as the Pharisees here in John chapter 5, but most likely were the Pharisees, because of course they hated the Lord Jesus Christ so much. There was that one group of people we have seen very often who hated Christ, and that was the Pharisees from other passages. They watched this and they were terribly angry. They didn't really care about the man being healed. But they asked the healed man who had allowed him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And we are told in verse 16 that they persecuted Jesus, and verse 18, they sought to kill him. And so this is very typical, isn't it, as we have seen in other passages as well, of these Pharisees. They are people who indeed did not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and ruler, and thus they only had some rules. And they thought they were following the rules of the Bible, but ultimately, of course, it was only in form, and really in their hearts, they were not following the rules of Scripture after all. And they were doing some things outwardly that looked good, but plus they had the 614 misvot, which was the Jewish laws that they had added to the Ten Commandments, and they tried to strictly keep these, and along with keeping, at least in outward form, these Ten Commandments and these 614 laws, they felt that they could earn heaven thereby. Well, this man, in their view, had broken the Sabbath law, and Jesus had encouraged him to break the Sabbath law, so they were terribly angry and heartlessly persecute and hate Jesus. Now really, there's a couple things that anger the Pharisees here, and it's good that we keep this in mind as well. They broke Jesus had broken the Sabbath law as they saw it, as he had healed this man and allowed him to carry his bed. But verse 18 also clues us in that they were angry because Jesus made himself equal with God. Now it's very interesting that Jesus does not respond at all in the rest of the chapter to their concern about the Sabbath law. It's like he acts like they didn't even say anything about the Sabbath law. But he completely addresses their second concern, which was that he had made himself equal with God in healing this man and allowing him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. He doesn't address that Sabbath concern any further. Now, why is that? Well, of course, we are not told here in this scripture what is going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But typical of him in all his ministry, Jesus Christ, dear congregation, he gets immediately at the root of the matter. He knows, of course, that their concern about the Sabbath law was a concern that was really a fruit problem. The root problem was that they did not believe that Jesus Christ was divine. They just saw him as another miracle worker. And he was challenging what they believed were time-tested rules. And Christ understood as well, if they understood that he was Lord, as some, of course, like Matthew, was a Pharisee, a tax collector, and then had a changed heart, and he began to walk in the ways of God's Word and delight in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ understood this, that if they would only understand that he was Lord, they wouldn't be so concerned about these traditions. When they would believe rightly in Christ, they would come to see indeed everything he did in his ministry was perfect. Also healing this man on the Sabbath. Jesus never broke any laws. He came to establish the law, he said. He came to fulfill the law. He came to honor the law. He came to die for sinners who broke the law. He never broke any law. And so he labors, really. And the rest of this passage, which some commentators say is one of the most challenging portions in all of Scripture, to prove to the Pharisees, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he was who he said he was all the way through his ministry, and who he said who he was indeed was, that he is Lord and he is divine. Equal to the Father, and therefore, he is God. Now, in these verses 17 through 30, he gives a sevenfold proof that he is equal to the Father. And I want to just look at that sevenfold proof and then make some applications from that. First of all, he shows that he is equal to the Father in service. Verses 17 and 18, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." They do the same work. They are equal in service. It's not like Jesus was healing this lame man and somehow the Father in heaven was reticent to have that done on the Sabbath day. The Father and Jesus, indeed, they are separate or distinct. They are never completely separated. It's the mystery, of course, of the Trinity. They're distinct, but yet they work in absolute tandem. They never waver in their parallelism and what they do. They always do everything perfectly together. They are never at odds with one another. They work perfectly in service with one another. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Here he had just healed a man physically on the Sabbath day. He raised him and caused him to walk. And he raised him up to spiritual life as well. And why could he do that? And why did he do that? Well, because that man, of course, was decreed to have the Father's love placed upon him through the work of the Son. And by, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit as well. Completely consistent to the Father's will. They're equal in service. And secondly, very similarly to that, in verse 19, they're equal in will. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The Father and the Son have distinct wills, but yet their wills are at one, in harmony and unison, always together. There's no competition of wills. And we may say, well, that's a very fine point of theology. And does it really matter? Well, dear congregation, I submit to you it really does matter, because sometimes in our understanding of the being and the character of God, sometimes we have in our mind, we image God in a wrong way, in an unbiblical way. We imagine sometimes that the Son is so willing to save us, and that the Father in heaven is more austere and judgmental, and not so quite so willing to save. And the Holy Spirit, well, He'll only save indeed if He's sent by the Father or the Son. And we have all these wrong sometimes and twisted ideas about the very being of God. So is it important that we understand biblically that the wills of the Father and the Son are one? Yes, it is very important. For whatsoever things He doeth, the Father doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise. They are equal, thirdly, in intelligence. Verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Because of their love for one another, the Father has no secrets from the Son. They share in intelligence back and forth. Their minds are perfect in intelligence sharing. Not one more wise than the other and the other less wise. They're completely equal in intelligence. And they are so, we are told here and hinted at, that we would marvel at such a thing. Sometimes we do that, don't we? At two very intelligent people. We say it's almost like they're reading each other's minds. Well, God the Father and God the Son in Scripture reveal to us the intelligence that they share with one another. That's for ultimately their glory, but also for our benefit, congregation, that we may marvel. They're equal in service, in will, in intelligence, but then also, verse 21, in sovereign rights. In sovereign rights. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. You see, both the Father and the Son are equally sovereign. Not one more than another. They're not in a power struggle with one another. They raise spiritually dead sinners sovereignly together. They share in sovereign rights. Then, too, they share in divine honors. Verses 22 and 23. For as the Father judgeth no man, and hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. And so Christ says, you see, that the honor is something that's completely parallel between the Father and the Son. They're both equally honorable. And so both being equally honorable, and of course that's shared by the Holy Spirit as well, who is one also with Christ and the Father. We may pray to the Father, we may pray to the Son, we may pray to the Holy Spirit. They share in divine honors. They're equally honorable. You see, of course, this is no doubt beginning to get the ire of the Pharisees. Because they certainly didn't honor Christ, did they? Not for a moment. But they said with their lips that they were honoring God the Father. You see, Jesus, he's laying his finger on the raw nerve and he says, no, we share in honors equally, perfectly. Then too, in verses 24 through 26, they are equal in imparting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. They both have, within their divine beings, eternal life. That, of course, once again, goes beyond our full comprehension. We are called to embrace that truth by faith, but yet it goes beyond our comprehension that God always has been. And he has within himself the gift of eternal life. He is eternal life. And they both have the sovereign freedom and power to impart that life to sinners like us who are spiritually dead. The Father can't do that any more than the Son. The Son can't do that any more than the Father. They do that in tandem together. They both have that sovereign right to do that in imparting life. That's the sixth witness of Christ's equality with the Father. And then in verses 27 through 30, we see that they share in equality in power and authority as judge. Christ says, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, Christ says. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can do of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. Christ there, he's referring to the final judgment, isn't he? At the end of all time. And he says that he and his Father are both judge. They share in power and authority as judge. So imagine this for a moment. Here's these Pharisees. They're saying, oh yes, we love God the Father. God is our God. And they're looking at Christ with venom and hatred and anger in their eyes and upon their lips. And Jesus says to them, unashamedly, staring right in their faces, says, I'm equal to the Father in service, in will, in intelligence, in sovereign rights, in divine honors, in imparting life, and in power and authority as a judge. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying to them, I am God. I am God. That's why he could say, sometime later, just before his death actually, to Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And you see, the problem, of course, dear congregation, was the Pharisees refused to believe this. But before we may judge the Pharisees, and we may stand at the edge of Scripture here, do we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is equal to the Father? Do we really, really, really believe that with our entire hearts? If we do, you see, then we have to say and admit that we believe the entirety of his word. We're going to get more into detail in our second thought about that. But this is God's book, isn't it? Yes, it is. And it's Christ's word as well. So, do we believe words like John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Congregation, do we believe that fully? Do we really believe that if we don't believe on the Son of God, God's wrath, even though he's a loving God and offers mercy, that the wrath of God abides on us? Do we really believe that? See, we have a lot of trouble with that, don't we? It's our natural hearts, the way we respond to the Word of God. Or texts like 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Those are very solemn words, and I ask myself first, do we believe such words? Do we believe these solemn words? You see, God's Word is saying here, in principle, and particularly in 2 John 9 as well, if we don't believe in Jesus Christ, we don't believe in God. We really don't. We may say we believe in God, but we really don't believe in Him after all, because the God of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And Christ labors here to show that He can never be separated from God His Father. And so in rejecting Christ, you see, the Pharisees were really rejecting God. And congregation, you know, of course, my next application. There is nothing new under the sun. This wasn't only a 2,000-year-ago problem in life. This is a current situation in the entire world in which we live. There's a lot of people who will not believe in Jesus Christ, who steadfastly refuse to make Him Lord and Savior, to acknowledge that, to embrace Him by faith, to flee to Him. But at the same time, they say, but I love God. Oh, I believe in God. Jesus says that doesn't work that way. It's not true. You're fooling yourself. He says, as it were, that He and His Father are a single unit. He says in John 10, doesn't He? I and my Father are one. And you see, when grace is real in our lives, this is a tremendous comfort, isn't it? A tremendous comfort. Because we can really only say that Jesus Christ is Lord by the grace of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says so plainly and so clearly that even a child can understand these words. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So indeed, if we confess in truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, how did we do that? Is it because we woke up one morning and said, today is my faith day, I'm going to believe in Jesus? No! Because the Spirit of God filled our hearts to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are encouraged in this sovereign, glorious truth that He changes us from the inside out and causes us to be believers in Him by the grace of His Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous comfort when we can embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, when we can say that this God is my God, and this Christ is my Lord, and in Him I have the Father, and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when we understand that theology greater and greater, with greater levels of with clarity, the assurance and the comfort that comes along with that is tremendous. It's a wonderful, tremendous comfort. But you see, if grace isn't present in our lives, the fact that Christ and His Father are one presents a tremendous problem, doesn't it? You see, it presents a tremendous problem because it really exposes the fact that if we reject Christ, we're rejecting the Lord God of heaven. And this is why our catechism instructors, very, very wise men, could say so simply that if we are not in a saving relationship with God, we're not in some kind of neutral position in relationship to Him. Deep down, we really hate God. We may not express that with a lip, and we may want to crowd that thought out, but that's what the Scripture tells us. Thankfully, of course, because of God's common grace, He restrains us from confessing that. But this posed a tremendous problem for the Pharisees, because they didn't want to believe it. They wanted to say, yes, God, the Father, is our God, but thank you very much. We just won't have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus says, no, I and my Father are one. To illustrate it a different way, congregation, we give a gift to our children. And our children would refuse that gift. Very nice, gracious gift. And they would just say, don't want it. Take it back. Return it. They're not only rejecting the gift, are they? They're also rejecting the giver. Well, you see, that's the way it is with God the Father's gift, His Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's many people who look at that gift and say, I'm sorry, I can live life without Jesus Christ. It's not only a rejection of the Son, congregation, it's a rejection of the Father, whom we may say with our lips that we love. But if this is the case with any of us, I would lovingly say to you, read the Scriptures, dear friends, and don't fool yourself anymore. It dishonors the Father, it dishonors the Son, it dishonors the Holy Spirit too. It dishonors God. But when grace is real in our lives, we can say, can't we, with Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, but this I know, I love them all and I need them all, and I will live for all of them. We say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Congregation, is this our confession? If this is, praise God, it's your confession. There are millions and millions of people around this world who confess that, and there's millions and millions who don't. You see, the Lord is concerned if we break His laws. He is. He was not concerned about the Jews' understanding of a wrong understanding of the breaking of the law here in this particular passage, but Christ is concerned if we do break His laws, break His commandments. Let's never fool ourselves with that. He is concerned, but He is most concerned if we don't believe in Him. And that's very clear from this passage. And so, largely, what Christ is doing here, He is evangelizing, and that's what I'm seeking to do. Echoing His very words tonight. But dear congregation, let us not think that believers somehow can just read this and say, well, this isn't for me. I submit to you that Christian believers sometimes can exercise active unbelief. And when we do, though we may not be cast away forever into utter damnation, thank God and praise God for that, we are really seeking, aren't we, to separate Christ from the Father. We are seeking to deny the reality of God. And we are really saying that my problems and my challenges are bigger than the God of heaven. And I submit to you, dear congregation, this grieves our Lord. And so what a necessity it is, you see, always to walk in the way of faith. Didn't Paul say in the book of Romans, chapter 14, the last verse, and say that anything that is not of faith is sin? Yes, he did. And so this is why it's always necessary and why we always ought to be exhorting one another to a constant life of trust and of faith. It's actually relatively easy for a believer, because of the natural tendencies of the sinfulness of our heart, to exercise unbelief. But let us seek for grace to repent even of that sin and to walk in the way of trusting in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and embracing this glorious truth that Christ and His Father are one. And they are one to the praise of His holy name, and they are one congregation to the welfare of our souls. Christ here, He says it, I read it once again. I say these things that ye might be saved. Verse 34. He says these things for our eternal welfare. Jesus is just not seeking to bring these things just so He can set up truth and coldly remove Himself from it and say, well, now I told them. It's not what He's like. It's not the testimony of His character in Scripture. He really has the heart of sinners in view and in focus. And He hasn't changed a bit. Christ and His Father are one. But Christ isn't done yet with that testimony. Secondly, He gives a fourfold witness. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is not done yet. After He sovereignly shows by the testimony of His own word and own witness that He is one with His Father and that He indeed is God, now He uses some new witnesses. He meets, as it were, the Pharisees on their own turf after He had sovereignly established who He was. Now we must understand that the Pharisees, these unbelieving Jews of whom we read here in this chapter, who were the primary addressees to whom Christ was speaking, were very, very big in the judicial system. That means if anything went wrong in their world, generally it went to court. And a judge would be in court, and what was very common also in those days were witnesses were called in to establish the truth as to the judgment that would come down upon that person, whether guilty or not guilty. And so indeed, as Christ said in His own ministry, by two or three words, or witnesses, a word is established. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last verses, He says, I'll give you even more than two or three. In fact, I'll give you four. One, as it were, for good measure. And so He gives in verse 32 to 35 the witness of John the Baptist. In verse 36, the witness of His own works. In verse 37 through 38, the witness of His Father. And in verses 39 through 47, the witness of Scripture. Well, let's look in closing at this fourfold witness. It's a very varied witness as well. First of all, He says, there is John the Baptist. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Christ is speaking metaphorically here. He's speaking in picture form. And he's saying that John the Baptist was a man that was like a light for a little while. And you followed that light, he says to the Pharisees. Indeed, there were some that followed after John, who preached, of course, the preaching of repentance. And indeed, some were baptized and repented in truth. And others, they just kind of stood on the sidelines and looked at John. And they refused to be baptized. They refused to repent. And they refused, of course, to follow John's God, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, of course, we know, was particularly designated to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, as it were, pulls this witness out and sets him before the Pharisees and says, now, here's a human that some of you followed for a while. You followed in his light for a while. I'll set him as witness number one. You followed that light, and John himself said, I'm not that light, but I came to bear witness of the light, the Son of God. And if you carefully read through, we don't have the time to do it tonight, but if you carefully read through John the Baptist's testimony, John the Baptist unwaveringly testify to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christ says, here is witness number one. Beside my own witness, John the Baptist, he witnesses that I am divine. Secondly, verse 36, he says there's something even greater, something more. But I have a greater witness than John. For the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Christ says, if you won't believe my own word that I'm saying I'm equal to the Father, you won't believe John the Baptist, now I'll give you another one. And it's my works. Look at all the things I do. What did Jesus do? What are the works that he did? Well, he did miracles, didn't he? At that time, he had changed the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And he had just, before their very eyes, healed this lame man. That was a work, only to be done by someone who was divine. He changed people's lives from the inside out, also this healed man, and others as well. By this time, and then later on in his ministry, he would continue to do that. He says, my works bear witness of me. I am the Almighty, great and powerful God. It shows indeed that he is divine. That's witness number two. Then he says in verses 7, 37 through 38, that the Father also is a witness, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me, and ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So he's acknowledging that God was that God that was out of sight of the Pharisees, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. So here Christ doesn't speak so much about the unity that he has with the Father, the oneness, like he did in the first part of the address to the Pharisees. But now he says that the Father in heaven, my Father, he says, he sent me, Jesus says. And you don't believe me, and in not believing me, therefore you're not believing him. You see, it's very, very simple logic. But he says, he's my third witness, that I am who I say I am. And then finally, really in the final verses of this chapter, verses 39 through 47, we'll not go through every one of them, but he says there's a witness of the Scripture. And here I believe, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, and I say it reverently, he pulls out all the stops and he gives everything to them. He says it's the Scriptures that bear witness of me. Now the Pharisees, they would have been appalled by this last closing argument of Christ. Because they were so proud of what they had. They said, we have the Scriptures. We have Moses. Whenever they referred to Moses, they were talking about the first five books of the Bible. And of course, many Pharisees and many of their traditions, they would go through and they would train and memorize the Scriptures. In a certain way, good in itself, but using it to the wrong end. And they would train their next generation to memorize and memorize and memorize the Scripture. And so they knew the Scripture. They knew the 614 laws that they added to the Scripture. They knew the Ten Commandments. Inside out, backward and forward. They knew long portions of Scripture. They probably knew if you would quote something in one of the first five books of the Bible, exactly where to find it. They took pride in that they were, as it were, they believed, disciples of Moses. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, look again, as it were, search the Scriptures. In other words, go back and study them again. You know them, but Christ is speaking somewhat facetiously here. Search the Scriptures, he says, for in them you think you have eternal life. And, really, but they are they which testify of me. You see what Christ is doing here? He says, you don't even know what you're doing, dear Pharisees. You're searching the Scriptures and they're speaking all about me and you don't even see that. So go back and read them again. And then in verse 40, He really comes down and he hits the bullseye of the greatest problem. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, the Pharisees simply rejected Jesus. They wouldn't come to him. The problem was with their wills. The problem was not so much that there were no witnesses, that is, people or parties who confirmed or verified truth, nor was it really that the unbelieving Jews didn't understand the truth in a certain way that Jesus Christ was Lord. They had a certain sense of misunderstanding, but they would not believe. And Jesus Christ, in his authority, his loving authority, he sets this truth right in front of them. You will not come to me that you might have life. So in other words, Jesus is not saying, Oh, you poor Jews, I feel so sorry for you. You just don't believe. You're so blind you can't see me. He doesn't do that, congregation. Right in their faces, he says, you will not come to me. You choose to follow the pathway of unbelief rather than walk in the pathway of faith. They were doing what the Apostle Paul said so many years later in Romans 1 of the unbelievers. He writes about that in quite detail in Romans chapter 1. Paul puts it this way. He says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know what it is, but like a beach ball under the water, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, seeking to hold it down. They know if they let go, it'll come up and expose them. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here Jesus says it in just in different words. You will not come to me that you might have life. Now, I want you to think of this very carefully, congregation. Jesus condemns people who have the Bible in their hand and in their home, and they refuse to believe. Not because they're holding the Bible and they have it in their homes, of course, but they will not use the Bible in the way it is meant to be used. And that is, very simply, to trust in the Lord and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand now a little bit why the Jews hated him so much? Jesus, he didn't hold anything back on anybody's feelings, did he? He was a true gospel preacher. And he got under their skin again and again and again. You see, they thought they had the corner on truth, and they touted that they had done it since the time of Abraham. And here comes this 30-year-old preacher and says, you've got it completely wrong. They hate him. They pick up stones to stone him often. They persecute him. And congregation, as wonderful as the gospel is, and as gloriously peaceful it makes a believer in the heart, in a certain way, that's what the gospel is made to do, to function in that way. It's meant to get people worked up, not just so they hate Jesus, but they would be so worked up to see their sinfulness and to exercise saving faith in the Savior of sinners. That's what Jesus has at heart here, also of these Pharisees. And finally, he says, you believe in Moses, the first five books of the Bible, but Moses wrote about me. And those books that Moses wrote, that you say you believe, they're the books that accuse you, he says, of your error. You think that they approve your ways, Jesus is implying. But those books that Moses, that you say you know so well and that are in your homes, Pharisees, those are the books that are going to accuse you and, of course, may one day condemn. You see, the Word of God, dear congregation, to be under the ministry of the Word of God is a wonderful, encouraging privilege. But it also carries with it very solemn responsibilities, doesn't it? The Jews were under the Word of God all the time, but they refused to believe in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I make this simple application. What about us? Are you a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ? Praise God if you are. I'm not just talking to adults, children, I'm talking to you as well, little children as well. You're never ever too young to trust fully in the Son of God. Jesus desires boys and girls, teenagers, seniors and adults, all to follow Him in the way. They hate Him, but Jesus really is evangelizing them, isn't He? He's evangelizing. He takes time out of His busy schedule to explain in articulate detail how He is one with the Father. And then, in these last verses, how that John the Baptist, his own works, the words of his Father, and the words of Scripture all testify that he indeed is the Christ. And you quickly get the sense that Jesus Christ really desired people to know and to understand that he was who he said he was, namely, the Savior of the world. And congregation, I've said it a couple times tonight, but once again in closing, the Lord does not change. That's one of His characteristics. That's one of His attributes. I am the same. I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wasn't just like this a couple thousand years ago when He was engaged with the Pharisees in discussion. Now Christ sits at the Father's right hand, and He still has the exact same heart for sinners. And that heart for sinners is exactly the same as His Father in heaven and also with the Holy Spirit. He still desires that truth regarding Him may triumph in the nations of the earth, in every church around this land, and in our hearts and lives as well. And so I ask this question in closing that Christ asked the Pharisees on another occasion in Matthew 22 and verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Amen.